Commendation medals are decorative awards which are given to those who have accomplished commendable acts of heroism or feats of meritorious service. And while there are 5 commendation medals, which are military awards to those soldiers who have served our country in commendable ways, our nation also has a commendation medal for civilians, which was originally created by President Harry Truman. Ever since then, well, there's been 577 civilians who have received this Presidential Medal of Freedom. Without debate, this commendation medal, it's the highest honor that an American civilian can receive. And while I realize that it's highly unlikely that I myself will ever receive the Presidential Medal of Freedom, I'm here to tell you that there is a commendation medal that's well within my grasp. There's a commendation crown, which is within the grasp of every Christian here today. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John tells us in the book of Revelation that there's coming a day when every commendable Christian will be rewarded with everlasting crowns. And with that being the case, it behooves us to become those believers who are Christians worthy of commendation. Here in our study today, we're going to consider what it means to be a commendable Christian. And as we take a closer look at what John was writing here in his third epistle, we'll quickly learn that, first of all, commendable Christians faithfully love. Secondly, this morning, we're going to learn that commendable Christians finance ministry. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that commendable Christians are fellow workers. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 3 John chapter 1, where we find the Apostle John commending the recipient of this epistle. And as you make your way to the little epistle of 3 John, I want to remind you of the fact that this letter was being written to a beloved believer whose name was Gaius. And while John began this letter by letting Gaius know that he was praying for his prosperity, he was praying for his spiritual prosperity, he was praying for his spiritual health, and he was praying for his spiritual walk as well, we now, though, find John commending him for his faithful service to the Lord. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me here at 3 John chapter 1, I want to begin reading at verse 5. Here John writes, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth." Now here in these verses we find the Apostle John, he's commending his beloved friend for faithfully loving others. And while this commendation was based upon a good report which had been given by a group of unnamed brethren, John didn't mind mentioning those believers who had borne witness to the sacrificial love of his beloved friend. And while John first mentioned this good report back in verse 3, when he refers to those brethren who came and testified of the truth that was in Gaius, we now see that those believers, well, they were bearing witness to the fact that this beloved believer was faithfully sharing the love of the Lord. And remember, the ancient Greek, it has 4 distinct words for love, which include eros, phileo, storge, and agape. That being the case, it'll help us to know that John was actually using the Greek word agape here in verse 6, when he mentioned those who had borne witness of his love before the church. And in this context, this Greek word agape, it speaks of the sacrificial love of God which was demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, John was commending his beloved friend for sacrificially loving others with the sacrificial love of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We should also notice that John was commending him not just for loving them, but for faithfully loving others with sacrificial love. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 5, because here John declares, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church." Now, the word faithfully there, it's translated from a Greek word which was used to describe those who were reliable and consistent. And what this means is that commendable Christians are reliable Christians. Commendable Christians are consistent Christians. We can expect to see them next Sunday. We can expect to see them serving. They're reliable. They're consistent. This word faithfully also can be translated trustworthy. And therefore, this is a person who can be counted on to do what they're supposed to do. And what this means then is that Gaius was a dependable disciple who was faithfully accomplishing his calling in Christ. Therefore, he was trustworthy. Now, as we consider his example, we should take a moment to ask if the same could be said of us. Would other people say of us, oh yeah, they're a faithful Christian. They're reliable. They're consistent. They're trustworthy. We can count on them. Is that true of you? Are you a commendable Christian? Just to be clear now, when we talk about being commendable, when we talk about being trustworthy, when we talk about being reliable, we're being reliable to our calling in Christ. And just to be clear about what our calling in Christ is, hold your place here in the third in the book of 3 John and turn with me to the 15th chapter of John's gospel account. As you make your way to John 15, well, I should take a moment to point out that the Lord has a specific individual calling for every single Christian. Your calling is not going to be the same as my calling. My calling is not going to be the exact same as your calling. We all have individual and specific callings that the Lord has on our lives. And yet at the same time, we also have to understand that we all have a general calling. The Lord has given us a general calling which will be true of every single believer. In order to prove my point, if you would look with me here at John chapter 15, I want to begin reading at verse 12 where Jesus declares, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." Now here in these verses, we find Jesus. He's giving us this specific command that is true of every single Christian. He's commanding every Christian to love one another with the same love with which he loves us. And just to be clear, Jesus described this love as being a greater love, which leads us to lay our lives down for one another. Therefore, the believer who wants to become a commendable Christian, well, we must make sure that we're laying our lives down through sacrificial love. And if you want to know what that love looks like, then look at the cross. Jesus Christ demonstrated this greatest love when he laid down his life and died on the cross in our place. The greatest love that you could ever see is there on the cross of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus died for our sins on that cross. And now the Lord is saying, hey, the greatest love that you can love people with is to lay down your lives, and that's what I'm commanding you to do. He's commanding us to love one another with the same love with which he loved us. And listen, according to John, this sacrificial love, it ought to be shared with the believers that we know, as well as those that we haven't met yet. With this in mind, let's turn back to the book of 3 John, where we find the apostle John. He's describing the faithful love of his beloved friend. And if you would look with me again, beginning at verse 5. There John writes, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church." Now, here in these verses, we find John commending Gaius for the way that he loved the brethren. That word brethren found there in verse 5. Well, in this context, this word was used in reference to the fellow believers who had been united by the bond of Christian affection. And in light of this definition, John was clearly commending his beloved friend for the way that he had demonstrated the sacrificial love of Christ to those who were sharing the same faith. So we see then that commendable Christians, they love the brethren, they love other believers. And we do this by laying our lives down for one another. Not only that, but listen, commendable Christians also share the same sacrificial love with strangers. As a matter of fact, look again there at verse 5. There again, John declares, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church." Now, the word strangers here speaks of foreigners. It speaks of outsiders. And as we consider what John was saying here, it seems likely to me that there was probably this group of believers who showed up at this church where Gaius was more than likely a leader. And though they were strangers when they arrived, they left as fast friends. Though they were foreigners to this fellowship, they were welcomed in as if they were family. Though they were outsiders, they quickly became insiders as they were received with sacrificial love. And from this we see then that commendable Christians are those who share the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ with strangers. This reminds me of something that Paul wrote in Hebrews 13, verses 1 and 2, when he declared, "Let brotherly love continue, and do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Now, I love that verse, and I'll point out that the word angels, it simply means messengers, and that could be a human messenger. It's possible that, you know, there are times when people have entertained important messengers, not knowing that they were so important. But then it's also true that there have been those who have entertained angels, not knowing that they were actually being kind to an angelic presence. Christian, listen, the Lord Jesus not only wants us to share his love with the believers that we know in the little cliques that we have here at church, but he also wants us to share his love with strangers that we've never met before. And while I realize that it's easy for us to come to church and hang out with familiar friends, I want to encourage you to become those commendable Christians who also spend time sharing the love of the Lord with the strangers who are visiting our church. You might not know this, but every week there are strangers at our church. And while I would just simply call them visitors, I would also suggest that those visitors might think that we're stranger than them. And it's probably true. But listen, we have to understand that God brings people to this church every week. Some of them are just passing through town. Some of them might be considering this as their new home church. The question is, how do we receive them? Do we as a church receive them with love? Do they become our fast friends? Or are we so busy in our little cliques that we can't look beyond that little group of people? Are we so invested in our little group of friends that we can't look beyond that while we're here at church? I would encourage you, when you come to church, spend time looking for new faces so that you can share the love of Jesus Christ, not just with the brethren you know, but also with the visitors that the Lord has brought to our church. And listen, commendable Christians should not only share the love of the Lord with brethren and with strangers, but commendable Christians should also share the love of the Lord with those we would consider to be our enemies. Now, this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in the book of 3 John. And let's turn now to Matthew chapter 5. You see, it's in the 5th chapter of Matthew's gospel where we find the Lord Jesus. He's encouraging his audience to rethink the way that they were treating those who were considered to be their enemies. And he did this by directing his disciples to love their enemies with the sacrificial love of our Savior. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Matthew chapter 5, I want to begin reading at verse 43. Beginning at verse 43, Jesus declares, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, What do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus directing his disciples to love those whom we might consider to be our enemies. They had their enemies. It was possibly the Romans at this point in time that Jesus was talking about. But he's saying, look, you got enemies, and you've been told that it's okay to hate them. And he says, but I say to you this, love them. Now, the fact is, our fallen flesh would have us to hold on to the hatred which is in our hearts for those people that we consider to be our enemies. And yet the Holy Spirit who dwells within the believer would lead us to share the sacrificial love of our Savior to those who might curse us. And to those who might persecute us, the Lord says, love them. To express the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ to those who would abuse us and mistreat us. If you want to be a Christian who is truly worthy of commendation, then I encourage you, learn how to love your enemies with the sacrificial love of the Lord. Christian, listen, the Lord wants us to become commendable Christians. And commendable Christians are those who faithfully love the brethren whom we know, the stranger that we haven't met yet, and even the enemy that our fallen heart might hate. The Lord wants us to love every single person with his sacrificial love. But not only that, listen, commendable Christians, well, we're also happy to finance ministry. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's turn back to the book of 3 John, because here we find the Apostle John. He's commending his beloved friend for financially supporting the work of the ministry. But this is our focus, if you would look with me there at verse 5. There John writes, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles." Now here in these verses, we find John, he's commanding Gaius to be a believer who is supporting the work of the ministry. And he's actually commending him because he is that kind of Christian. This beloved believer was more than happy to support the work of the ministry. And in order to explain how I arrive at this interpretation, it'll help you to know that the phrase which is translated, "sent them forward," it's there in the middle of verse 6. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, that phrase, "send them forward," was translated from one Greek word, which in this context speaks of a person who would sponsor another by providing a traveler with everything they needed for the journey that was before them. It's for this reason that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation, they rendered the second half of verse 6 in this way: "Please continue providing for such teachers in a manner that pleases God." Please continue providing for, supporting financially those teachers in a manner that pleases God. Now, based on this, it seems obvious to me that Gaius was a Christian leader who was happy to support those traveling teachers who had been sent to encourage the believers at this church. And with that, it'll help you to remember that this is a time period when churches were being planted. This was a period of time when there were apostles who were being sent out to go and help propagate the Christian faith and to support these planted churches with good, healthy teachings until a pastor could be raised up. And so they were commanded to receive these traveling teachers. And that's exactly what this beloved believer did. He received the teachers sent to them and shared the love of Jesus Christ with them. But not only that, he provided them with food and shelter while they were there. And then when it came time for them to leave, he sent them on their way with everything they needed for the journey. And what this means then is that commendable Christians are those who finance the ministry of the church. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in the second half of verse 6. There again, John declares, if you send them forward, remember, provide for them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. That word "well" is translated from a Greek word which could also be rendered honorable. Not only that, but this Greek word translated "well" here in our text, it could also be rendered commendable. Therefore, the second half of verse 6, it could also be rendered in this way: Please continue providing for such teachers in a manner that is honorable and commendable. Be a commendable Christian by supporting those teachers. And from this we see then, a believer who financially supports the ministers of God is a Christian who is worthy of commendation. One reason why is found there in verse 7. There John goes on to explain that they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. Those teachers who were sent out to go and help propagate the Christian faith and support these newly planted churches, they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. The word Gentiles in this context, well, it's being used in reference to the pagan unbelievers of the first century. It's for this reason that the scholars of the New Living Translation, they render verse 7 in this way. For they are traveling for the Lord, and they accept nothing from people who are not believers. These teachers who are being sent out to go and help support these newly planted churches, they weren't taking money from unbelievers. And so how were they doing this full-time ministry? How were they able to accomplish the ministry that they were sent to accomplish? Well, these full-time ministers who were helping to propagate the Christian faith through the Gentile world, well, they were receiving their financial support from the offerings which were being given by first century believers. Now, it's true that Gaius was a Christian leader who was happy to help those traveling teachers by giving them financial support. And yet it's also true that the Lord is calling every Christian today to continue financing full-time ministry with the offerings that he's leading us to give here at our church. And with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of 3 John and turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You see, it's in 1 Corinthians 9 where we find Paul. He's helping the Christians in Corinth to understand that it was actually their responsibility as a church to financially support the full-time ministers who had been called by the Lord to shepherd their spiritual flock. And while it's true that the Christian is no longer under the Old Testament law of the tithe, it's also true that the Lord has commanded every Christian to financially support the ministry of their church by giving a portion of their material wealth to the leaders of the church. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at 1 Corinthians 9, I want to begin reading at verse 7. Here Paul asks, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruits? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." Now here in these verses we find Paul helping the Christians there in Corinth to understand that the Lord has commanded every Christian to financially support those who have been called to full-time ministry. And while I realize that this point could appear to be very self-serving on my part, since I am the full-time minister of the church, I want to remind you of something. I want to remind you that I don't have any plates passed here at this church. We don't take up a formal collection. I don't attempt to guilt anybody into giving. I don't pound the pulpit every week demanding that you give more and fleece the sheep, and I don't roll out building programs and building funds that you have to constantly give money to. And no, there's no pressure from me for you to give. And so please understand that, that's not the point that I'm trying to make here today. I'm not here to pressure anyone into giving here. I don't want guilt money here at this church. What I am committed to is this. I am committed to teaching you the whole counsel of God's word. And in order to teach the whole counsel of God's word, well, there's going to be times when I come across a text that deals with giving. And so I'm going to teach about it because the Bible says something about it. In order to teach the whole counsel of God, there are times when I'm required to talk to you as a church about gifts and offerings. And as we consider the way that this disciple named Gaius set out to financially support the full-time ministers who were helping him to lead this church, it's important for us to understand that this is something that every commendable Christian does. Every commendable Christian takes some portion of their finances and gives it to their church so that those who are leading the church can receive the financial support that they need to live while doing full-time ministry. Now, as we consider this touchy topic of giving, I realize that many of us may have been abused on this topic in some other church. Maybe you come from a church where the pastor did pound the pulpit every week and demand more of you, financially speaking. Please trust me that that's not my heart. That's not my desire. There are many pastors who are quick to place their parishioners under the bondage of the Old Testament tithe. And they tell you, you owe a tenth, you owe a tenth, you owe a tenth. Well, that's Old Testament. That's not New Testament. Some churches even require their members to present their financial information upon membership in order so that they can claim the full 10% of their finances. And if they fall behind, then they're going to get a letter. And if the letter isn't responded to, then someone comes knocking on the door. And I just think that's sick and twisted. And I think it's sad because it becomes grudge money. And I'm here to tell you, God doesn't want your grudge money. He doesn't want your guilt money. You can't buy God off. And you can't pay your way out of the sin debt that we all owe. You just can't. Listen, if you come to church and give grudge money, just take it back. Because I don't want it. If every week you come and sign a check and it's just kind of like, I guess I got to give 10%, blah, blah, blah. Just stop giving. Because God's not impressed. And I'm not here to build a church on grudge money. I'm not here to build up a church with finances that came from people who weren't worshiping when they gave. No, you're not under the Old Testament law of the tithe. But instead, Paul encourages us to engage in something called grace giving. In order to explain what I mean by grace giving, if you would continue holding your place there in the book of 3 John and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You see, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 where we find Paul presenting the Christians in Corinth with a basic understanding of what grace giving is all about. And while the Old Testament law of the tithe required 10% from the chosen people of God, the new covenant that's in Christ encourages every believer to give according to the leading of the Lord. While the Old Testament tithe was seen by many Jews as a grudging obligation, the grace giving of the new covenant should be seen by every believer as a joyful participation in the work of God. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I want to begin reading at verse 1 because here Paul declares, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you, to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging the Christians there in Corinth to go ahead and take up a collection that they were collecting for the saints who were in Jerusalem. The saints in Jerusalem had fallen on hard times, and so they were taking up a collection to minister to those full-time saints there in Jerusalem. But rather than appealing to the Old Testament tithe, and this would have been the perfect opportunity to do it, this would have been the perfect time for him to say, remember, we all owe a tenth to God. But he didn't. He didn't appeal to the Old Testament tithe at all. But instead, he encouraged them to let each person give as he purposes in his heart. Look again there at verse 7. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, I would interpret that what he's saying like this. Every believer should give whatever God puts on your heart to give. What this means is this. I believe that every Christian ought to spend time in prayer asking the Lord, Lord, you've given me the finances that I have. How can I worship you with that? How can I take my finances and worship you, God, with those finances? What would be a good gift back to you? We ought to pray and ask the Lord to lead us in what we should give. And whatever he places on our hearts to give, that's what we ought to give. We should faithfully, reliably, consistently give that amount as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. And one reason why this ought to be an act of generosity and not a grudging obligation is because God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. When we come and take what he's put on our hearts to give and we offer that back to God in support of the work of the ministry with joy in our hearts as an act of worship to our God, he loves that. He's pleased by that. And so we ought to give as a matter of generosity because God loves a cheerful giver. The second reason why, well, it's based on the promise that those who sow bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, don't get that misunderstood here. Because I don't mean to suggest that, well, if you give $1, then you'll get $100 back. Or if you give $100, then you'll get $1,000 back. And that's what some of these prosperity preachers want to convince us of. That if we just send them the money, then God's going to make it, you know, come back in abundance. Well, listen, you know, God doesn't always give a one-for-one ratio in that same sense. In other words, if you give money, it's not that he necessarily turns around and gives you money back. Sometimes we worship him with financial offerings and he turns around and blesses us spiritually. So I'm not here to tell you what he's going to give you bountifully if you give towards him. I can't tell you exactly what those blessings will be, but let me assure you of this. You can't outgive God. And God will be a debtor to no man. And you better believe that he knows how to bless you in ways that you couldn't even imagine. And so just grasp the fact that those who sow bountifully will reap bountifully. And that's a promise that God makes to us. Finally, I should point out that the believer who cheerfully gives money to their church in support of their ministry, well, they're a Christian who's worthy of commendation. Do you want to be a commendable Christian? Then cheerfully, with all generosity, support the work of the ministry financially. From this, we see then that commendable Christians are those who faithfully love the brethren, and we faithfully love strangers, and we faithfully love our enemies. And commendable Christians are also happy to finance the ministry at our church. Finally, we should consider how commendable Christians are also those who become fellow workers. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's turn back to the book of 3 John, where we find the apostle John. He's commending his beloved friend for taking part in the work of the Lord. But this is our focus. If you look with me again there at verse 5. There John writes, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth." Now here in these verses we find John, he's encouraging every Christian to follow in the footsteps of his beloved friend by receiving every teacher who goes forth in the name of Jesus. And just to be clear about this, those who go forth for the sake of Jesus' name, well, they aren't trying to make a name for themselves, are they? And that can be very confusing here in this day of popular pastors and bigger-than-life personalities. There's a lot of people who, in the name of Jesus, are attempting to make a name for themselves. And shame on us for doing it. We haven't been called to make a name for ourselves. Pastors have been called to go forth for the sake of Jesus' name. Therefore, we shouldn't be trying to make names for ourselves, but we ought to be preaching the name which is above every other name. And if you see pastors and ministers out there who their name comes up more than Jesus' name in their own ministry, the website's named after them, and every photo has their name on it, and it's all about their name, run away from them as quickly as possible. We need to be following the teachings of preachers who are promoting the name of Jesus Christ, because his is the name above every name. We ought to be following preachers like Paul, who spend their time preaching Christ and him crucified. Now, with this as the standard, I can assure you that every person that I would ever invite into this pulpit, and I hold myself to the same standard, we are going to preach the Word of God for the namesake of Jesus Christ. Every person who is funded to come and preach from this pulpit will go forth with the purpose and the goal of making the name of Jesus Christ known. And listen, what I also want to assure you of is this. Every offering that you give at this church is going to be used for the furtherance of the gospel message. For example, the money you give here goes to supporting our radio ministry and our television ministry, where the studies of this church are being broadcast and the name of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed throughout the airwaves here in Austin, Texas. Not only that, but the money you give here at your church, it pays for the tracts that we pass out. When we do our outreaches, all the tracts that we take out there, the money that you gave here bought those tracts. Your money buys the curriculum that we use in our children's ministry so that we can lead our children into an understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done. And the money that you give here provides us with benevolence to those who are in need. And you better believe that when we sit down and meet with somebody to find out what they need, well, with that benevolence comes the gospel message to those who are lost. Your money goes to accomplishing all those things here. That being the case, those who financially support the ministry of this church, well, we become fellow workers in all of these things. You might not be in the radio production ministry or the television production ministry, but when you give here, you are. You're a fellow worker in those things. You might not take part in most of the ministries of this church, but when you give here, you are a fellow worker in all the things that we're doing, because we're doing this collectively. And that's precisely the point that I believe John is making here in verse 8 when he declares, we therefore ought to receive such, speaking of those teachers, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. He's saying, hey, when you support these full-time ministers, you become a fellow worker in the work that they're doing. Now, it's interesting to note that those words, fellow workers, found there in verse 8, they're translated from the Greek word synergos. Now, what's interesting about this word is that this Greek word synergos is the basis for our English word synergy. And the English word synergy refers to the increased effectiveness that results when two or more people work together on something. That's right. When we join together here in our church and work together, when we become fellow workers, there's a synergy that occurs which increases the effectiveness of us all. In order to better grasp the importance of spiritual synergy, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And as you make your way to 1 Corinthians 3, I should point out that we're always going to be able to accomplish more for the Lord collectively and corporately than we can individually. individually, we don't have enough money to make an impact on our world. But collectively we do. And when we pool our money together here in this one ministry, well, we can accomplish a whole lot more than if we're just sitting there by ourselves trying to do our own thing. Individually, we don't have enough time to make an impact on our community. But collectively, if we take all the little bits of times that we all have and we work all that together, we can accomplish a whole lot more than if we try to do something by ourselves. Individually, we don't have all the skills necessary to make an impact on our community. But collectively, we all have different skills and talents. And when we bring all that together in one Christian community, we have the skills needed to make an impact on our community. And knowing that this was the case, well, Paul was a man who understood the importance of spiritual synergy. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I want to begin reading at verse 5, because here Paul asks, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor is he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers." Now here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians in Corinth to understand that every Christian has been called to become a fellow worker who is laboring for the Lord. Now it's true that some are going to plant the seed of the word and others are going to water the seed of the word. And while that's true, it's also true that we've all been called to take part in this wonderful work of the Lord. And as we do, well, together, we can accomplish everything that God is calling us to accomplish as a church. I think that Paul described this principle best in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, when he compared the church body to a body which is joined and held together by every supporting ligament, so that it can grow and build itself up in love as each part does its work. As every member does its share, the body grows. And in this, we see the synergy, the spiritual synergy of the church. And just to continue with this idea of the church being like a body, imagine for a moment that your whole body was just a foot. That'd be weird, right? If your whole body was just a foot, you wouldn't be able to walk anywhere, would you? Because it takes more than just a foot to walk. If your whole body was just an eyeball, you wouldn't be able to see. Because it takes more than just an eyeball to see. Thankfully, God has designed our bodies in such a way that all of the parts work together synergistically so that every part of our body together is able to accomplish more than each part individually. If we started dismantling our body parts individually, well, we'd be just left with a big mess. But together, our body can function and accomplish so much more. It's in a similar yet spiritual way that the Lord has designed the church to function synergistically. And what this means is that each believer individually must work together with the rest of the church so that together we can accomplish everything that the Lord is leading us to do. And while there are some of those believers that they like to play the role of Lone Ranger Christian, I want to remind you that even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. Right? The Lord is calling us to work together with others. And so if you think that you're going to do something great for the Lord, but you're not plugged in, think again. The Lord hasn't called us to go work by ourselves. The Lord hasn't called us to do our own thing. He hasn't called us to play Lone Ranger Christian. He's called us to work together within the body of Christ so that together, we can accomplish so much more than we could if we stay by ourselves. Therefore, commendable Christians are those who become fellow workers as we set out to work together, synergistically, to accomplish God's will. Now, As we begin to wrap up this study, I want to conclude our time by asking a very simple question, and the question is this: are you a commendable Christian? Are you a commendable Christian? In other words, if the Apostle John were actually writing this letter to you, think about this for a moment. You know the Apostle John. I mean, that'd be cool in and of itself, right? And John knows you, and now he's writing this letter to you. In this letter, would he commend you for being a Christian who faithfully loves the brethren and strangers and even your enemies? Would he commend you for that? Or would he challenge you? Would he say, you know, you're failing to love others with the sacrificial love of the Lord? If John were writing this letter to you, would he commend you for being a Christian who is happily financing the ministry here at Calvary South Austin? Or would he challenge you because you're failing to support the work of the ministry here at your church? If John were writing this letter to you, would he commend you for being a Christian who is laboring for the Lord as a fellow worker? Or would he challenge you because you're just doing your own thing? Would he challenge you to become a believer who is beginning to serve the Lord with spiritual synergy? Christian, listen, the day is coming, and I'll tell you, it's not far. The day is coming when we will stand before the Bema seat of Jesus Christ. We will stand before that judgment seat, and he will test our works with a holy fire. And those works that we did in the flesh, they'll be burnt up, gone forever. It would have been a grand waste of our time, all the things that we did in the flesh. But those things that we did in the Spirit, we're going to receive a reward. We're going to receive the crowns of commendation on that day. The Lord is going to give us those everlasting crowns of commendation to every Christian who faithfully loved and financially gave and worked together within the fellowship to which they were called. And with that being the case, I want to close this message by encouraging every believer to become a Christian who is worthy of commendation. Let's become those Christians who are worthy of commendation so that we can rejoice in that day when the Lord Jesus commends every believer who's worthy of commendation. Let's pray.